Almighty God, you are good. You do good and express your goodness in all of your creation. You show your mercy, your patience, your grace. And in these ways, you display your goodness. Lord, forgive us. Forgive us when we either redefine what is good by our own standards, or when we settle for your good gifts as the objects of our devotion instead of turning to you. Father, expose our hearts, I pray this morning, by the power of your Spirit. Open our eyes that we may see the glory, the beauty, the majesty, and the goodness of Christ, who is our final, our absolute, our only good. Help us, Father. Turn us from our false hopes that we have in so many things that we are convinced are good in our lives. And turn us to Christ, that we may see Him. Give us faith, that we may trust Him, that we may treasure Him, that we may follow Him this morning. Amen. Amen. The deepest and most important things in each and every one of our lives are those things that are good and beautiful and true. These things can't be purchased. We can't have a job that can obtain these things. These things are, though, what drive us. They are things that our hearts are drawn to as image bearers of God. And yet, even this week, we have used this term, good. We've pointed at this thing or that thing and declared those things to be good. We have acknowledged that experiences and circumstances are good. On the other hand, we've also looked at certain objects or things and said, these are not good. Some of you here this morning, your testimony this week is that my life, my circumstances, my things I'm going through are not good. You see, we're making evaluations all the time. I want us to understand that this concept of what is good is really driving every single thing that we do, moment by moment, day by day. And so wouldn't it be necessary, wouldn't it be absolutely critical for us to make sure that we have an appropriate definition of what is good, since we use it so often and we evaluate so much of our lives according to it? And we really live out of this understanding of whether we are living in a situation or circumstance that is good or not. For this, we need to recalibrate our hearts. And the best way to do that is to turn toward the Scriptures. So this morning, let me read a passage for you that is in our Bible, Psalm 4, verse 6, that speaks of God's goodness. Listen, if you will. There are many who say, who will show us some good? Lift up the light of your face upon us, O Lord. You have put more joy in my heart than they have with all of their grain and when their wine abounds. You see, this passage roots what is good not in our circumstances or in the objects that are around us or in our situation that we find ourselves. In fact, this passage and many more that we're going to look at this morning are going to notice that what ultimately is good is rooted in who God is and in what God has given. And it is our responsibility to affirm those things that God has given, even brothers and sisters, when we may see those things as hard, difficult, and yet, if they're given by the hand of God, they're good. So this morning, we have a lot to do. We have a lot to look at as we consider this passage that many of us have found very, very familiar. We call it the passage that speaks of the rich young ruler. And the familiarity may be our greatest enemy this morning as we look at this passage. And we think we've seen this before. We've heard thousands of sermons on it before. Let's ask that the Lord will help us this morning, that we may be able to lean in and ask Him to speak by the power of His Spirit, to quicken our hearts and to turn our thoughts and our consideration this morning to that which is good. The Lord desires us to pursue things that are good. We want to do that. That's hardwired in us. However, we mess it up in every conceivable way. As image bearers, we want that which is good. We are convinced that even God is good. We don't quite know what that means, though. I've mentioned before a study, and I want to remind you of it again this morning to help us see how so often we twist this idea. We make it something that's actually very ungodly. I mentioned a study from 2005 by a sociologist, a professor at Notre Dame, by the name of Christian Smith. That's his real name. That's amazing. It's so generic, it seems that it's got to be fake. But his real name is Christian Smith. He wrote a book entitled Soul Searching: The Religious and Spiritual Lives of American Teenagers. Now, this was back in 2005. So the teenagers that he was researching in 2005 are those of you who are in your 30s sitting here this morning. His research focused on thousands of evangelical teens in some of the largest evangelical churches in America. And he researched them and found out what exactly do they believe. And he found that their hodgepodge of spiritual beliefs seemed to be very much like every other world religion. He came to define these things that he was finding out from these thousands of teenagers that he interviewed in these evangelical churches, that what they truly believed was what he entitled, and you've heard me mention this before, moralistic therapeutic deism. Now let me read a couple of these main tenets of their faith that Christian Smith drew from them as he was interviewing them. These are teenagers in evangelical churches. So this isn't your bottom of the rung. This is actually the students, the teenagers that were regularly attending these large evangelical churches back in 2005. First, they believe in this. This was one of their beliefs that were held. That God exists. That God exists who created and ordered the world and watches over human life and earth. That's the deism part of the equation. The second tenet is this. Listen carefully. God wants people to be good. You hear that? God wants people to be good, nice, and fair to everyone, as taught in the Bible. That's the moralism aspect of it. The central goal of life, this is number three, the central goal of life is to be happy and to feel good about oneself. That's the therapeutic side of this idea. And then finally, the fourth tenet is God does not need to be particularly involved in one's life except when God is needed to resolve a problem. And that's very much the deism side of it. And then the final tenet is this. Good people go to heaven when they die. Moralistic, therapeutic deism. It is the religion of our nation, even though it's being fostered in churches that call themselves Christian. Now, let me be clear about this one point. If someone believes these things, they are not Christian and they will not go to heaven by believing these things. This is not the gospel. This is not what Christians have believed throughout the history of the church. This has nothing to do with Jesus Christ, what he did and who he is, and how we are to appropriate that by faith in Christ. Brothers and sisters, some of you are here this morning still convinced that if you can be good enough, Jesus will accept you. And I'm here to give you good news this morning. You'll never be good enough. You'll never be good enough. But listen, here's the good news. Christ was good enough for you. And by faith in Christ, you have all that is good in God. That's the gospel message. Not this worthless hodgepodge of beliefs that seem nice and quaint. Brothers and sisters, let us see that for what it is. No one will go to heaven for being good. As we continue through the Gospel of Mark, we specifically, as we've been looking at chapter 10, we've noticed that Jesus is heading to Jerusalem. His life and his disciples are becoming blood earnest because they know he's already told them twice that when they get to Jerusalem, he's going to be handed over to evil men, beaten and crucified. This makes things quite urgent for them. And it says here in our passage in chapter 10, verse 17, it says, "And as he was setting out on his journey," so he's continuing to move closer and closer to Jerusalem. "Therefore, the disciples and Jesus himself are becoming more and more earnest as they go, knowing what they are to face." Jesus is telling them what it's going to mean for him to go to the cross and suffer there. But more than that, what it means for them to take up their own cross and follow him after he has died and rose again. And what we find here in Mark chapter 10 is what Jesus is speaking of is this kingdom of God and how they are to enter the kingdom of God. As we've heard earlier in the latter part of chapter 9 and the first part of chapter 10, that the only way they're to enter the kingdom of God is that they do it like a child, with no status, bringing nothing with them, having completely abandoned their own resources and abilities. They cling to Christ. Now, in contrast to these children that he's been setting before the disciples and saying, this is how you're to enter into the kingdom. You're to empty yourself of any resources. You're to come empty-handed. You're to only come with your desire to cling to Christ. He's contrasting that now with this rich young ruler, with this man who, according to the world's standards, has everything before him, and this man who comes with an eternally important question before us this morning. And that's what we're seeking to consider. Now, notice what our passage says in verse 17. It says, "And he was setting out on his journey, and a man ran up and knelt." Notice how vague that is. And the reason Mark does this, if you notice, he doesn't mention very many characters in his gospel and give clarity to them because he wants us to be able to relate to them. This man is just like any other man who would be coming before the Lord. And in the same way, we're to relate to this encounter that Jesus has with this man. And we're going to say, this man is like me. This is the kind of question that I would want to ask as well. And the Lord exposes his heart in this passage this morning. And I pray that the Lord will expose our heart as we look at this passage together this morning, revealing who we are and what we're clinging to. And brothers and sisters, what we think is good. Because that's what we're living for. We're living for those things that we're convinced are good. So this morning, we're going to consider together this man who relied more on his possessions as his greatest good. And we will see how our Lord lovingly confronts this man with what is truly good, which is himself. And as we do that, I want us to organize our thoughts under two headings this morning, if you will. The first point is the questions that reveal our hearts. The questions that reveal our hearts, verses 17 through 20. The questions that reveal our hearts. And point number two, the encounter that tests our hearts. The questions that reveal our hearts. And then point number two, the encounter that tests our hearts. This is verses 21 through 22. Now notice this, these points are directed at us. And I believe that's exactly what the text is doing for us this morning. As it mentions this man in a vague way, he's really wanting us to evaluate our own hearts, consider for ourselves these probing questions, even the question that he asked Jesus. Now, we know more about this man than just that he was a man. We look at other gospels and we gather other things. So there's this very narrative is in other gospel accounts. So in the gospel of Matthew, we find that this man was a young man. And then when we look at the gospel of Luke, we find that this man was actually a ruler, likely a ruler of the synagogue. And so he was a man of prestige, a man of status. And then we find here in our passage this morning, at the very end of our text, it says that this man was disheartened. Why? For he had great possessions. So he's a rich man. This is why we refer to this story as the rich young ruler. We pull it from all these other gospels. However, these characteristics only highlight or underscore the real emphasis, the astonishing emphasis of what we're to be looking at in way of a description of this man. Notice with me a few things about this man as he approaches the Lord Jesus. It says in verse 17, "And as he was setting out on a journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, 'Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?'" Look there. It says that the man ran up to him. There was this earnestness in this man's life. He was earnest in his desire to come to Jesus. There was urgency about him meeting this man, Jesus. Next, we see that this man was very humble and contrite. This young man was a ruler of the synagogue. He had status and was respected by many in his community. And yet, this man not only ran up to Jesus, which was very humbling, but when he got there, in homage, he recognized Jesus' greatness and status and prestige. And it says here that he knelt before him. In other words, this man was coming with the right fervor. He ran to Jesus. He was coming with the right posture. He knelt before Jesus. He was also coming to the right person, wasn't he? He's going to ask this question, who else does he need to ask other than the Lord Jesus Christ? He was coming to the right person. And this is all before he even speaks. And we find here that he also asked the right question. If he's going to ask one question to the Lord Jesus Christ, this is the question he would need to ask. This man's question is amazing. Question that the disciples themselves, if you remember, the disciples haven't even come close to this kind of question for the Lord Jesus. This man's question provides Jesus with a unique opportunity to declare with amazing clarity who he is and what he came to do. And Jesus is going to take this opportunity as this man runs up to him, bows before Jesus and says, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Could there be a better question? Is there a question more important for us this morning as we think about our Lord Jesus Christ? If there's one question that must precede and ground all other questions that we may have in our life, this is the one. The man wanted to know what is required. What must he do to receive or to possess eternal life, the kingdom of God? Now, he's not here asking, how can I live forever? That's not what he's asking here. He's not simply saying, is there a way that I can live on forever? Every major world religion has an answer to that question. No, this man was asking specifically in the Gospel of Mark. He was asking, how can I have this eternal life and enter into this kingdom that you've been teaching your disciples? He's wanting to be very specific of what exactly he's wanting. He's wanting to know, how can I inherit or have this eternal life, that is, enter into the kingdom that you've been speaking of? This kingdom of God. This is the question that Jesus has been addressing. This is the question that this man asks. What must I do to inherit eternal life? Would this be your question? If you had to come to the Lord and ask Him one question, can you think of a better one? Is this exactly how you would word it? Can you see how this question does, in fact, reveal just a little bit of what this man thinks about eternal life? Can you see it there in the question? Look with me as you look at that question. What he thinks about eternal life and entering eternal life is that, and we have a hint here, he thought there was something he could do to inherit the kingdom. You see, those two verbs there put together indicate that this man thought eternal life was an achievement or an accomplishment. Something that if he only had the right equation, he could accomplish, because he has done everything else. He's accomplished all kinds of other things. He wanted to know what he could do, what he could get to work on, so that he might inherit and possess this wonderful thing called eternal life, the kingdom of God. Give me the boxes to check, Lord, and I will get to it. Brothers and sisters, could it be that this is exactly how we approach our Lord? We want the Lord to simply give us the list of things we need to do, so that He then is bound to do what we want Him to do. You see, this is where this man's heart was. Now, is this Jesus' concern? We can see a little bit that this man's going in a different direction, because Jesus is wanting to take the discussion somewhere else. Does Jesus have a problem with this man's question? Well, let's look here in verse 18. We're going to spend a good amount of time here in verses 18, 19, and 20. One, because it's the largest part of our text, but we have a lot of work to do here as we look at these verses. Verse 18, Jesus answers this man, replies to his question. And listen, if you will. It seems that when Jesus responds to this question, it seems that Jesus may not be actually answering the question. Listen, and Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." At first, when we read this, it may seem that Jesus is kind of veering away. But Jesus is a master evangelist, and he refuses to let this man remain in his superficial morality and in assuming that he can do enough to please God. Jesus is wanting to reveal this man's heart, and this is what he's doing. He's going right to the heart of man. He is wanting to expose his heart. And brothers and sisters, listen. Listen, this is not just about this man this morning. I pray that by the power of God's Spirit, the Lord will expose our hearts as well. So I want you to listen carefully. Ask the Spirit to shine His light on your heart this morning. And put yourself in this man's place, where the Lord Jesus says, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except for God alone." Allow the light of God's Word to reveal to you this morning what your heart is truly wanting, what it pants after, what it demands of others, what it thirsts for. Instead, Jesus is in fact answering this question this man has with amazing skill, for he is not merely wanting to inform this man, but he's wanting to bring this man face to face with the answer that's of eternal, vital consequence. That's what we face this morning as well, brothers and sisters. The gravity is no less for us this morning. Jesus asked this man, "Why do you call me good?" And Jesus is drawing this man out. He is wanting him to affirm something fundamental about this term that this man is using. He's saying, let me zero in on this term, good, that you're using when you refer to me as a good teacher. And what he's saying, what Jesus is saying is this: good is not a list of things to be good enough. Good is not a destination to pursue. Good is not a target to try to hit or an objective to try to work on. Jesus is taking this title that this man used of him, good teacher, and he's using it to fix this man's mind on what truly and finally and absolutely is good. Do you see what he's doing here? He's saying, good isn't the things that you can pursue or accomplish or try to go after. Good is God. God is good, and God alone. As a ruler of the synagogue, this man would have likely been nodding his head in affirmation, saying, "This is exactly true. I've heard this. This is basic doctrine from the Old Testament, the scriptures that he knew, that God is good. Good is only in God. And we can only be good if God gives that to us as a gift." Psalm 16:2 is very clear. "You are my Lord. I have no good apart from you." In other words, to be good is a gift that is given. It's not something we can obtain on our own. We can't possess this moral virtue in stages or in degrees. To be good is one. Now, follow me here. I want you to, we're trying to allow God's Word to stretch our understanding of what is good so that we can be better at being able to understand what God is calling us to. Whoever is good has it wholly and fully or not at all. If a person is only partly good or lacks some good, then we would all agree that this person can't be said to be good at all. Now, every person in here is saying, "Well, that just undoes everything." Right? Every kid in here is saying, "I give up. if I can't do something that's good, if I can't go in the right direction, then there's no hope for me." Good. We're going in the right direction then. I'm getting it across correctly. So let's continue. Now you start to think in new ways about what God good is. Let me say what our text says. No one is good except God alone. And many of you this morning, and this is what I pray. Many of you this morning have never closed your eyes and smiled with great joy as you think upon the goodness of God. And that's a problem. Because that's the root of all of our sin. That's the root of every malady and hardship and struggle in our life, is that we have yet to say, you know what, Lord, this thing that I'm pursuing is not of you, and it's not your desire. I need to pause and think about the fact that only in my God is truly goodness that I can revel in and enjoy. Many of you have never closed your eyes and smiled with great joy when you think of God being good. And also how very good He is. He is so very good. Let me read to you. It's quite a lengthy quote, but it's from one of my favorite authors and theologians talking about what is God's goodness. And I want you to hear this. There's a lot of different pieces to this, but I want you to hear it carefully. And Lord willing, it will allow us to begin thinking about God's goodness in a more beautiful and more biblical way. What is God's goodness? Among God's ethical attributes, first place is due to God's goodness. According to Scripture, God is the sum total of all perfections. All virtues are present in Him in an absolute sense. Scripture only a few times calls God good in an absolute sense. And here is one of them. No one is good except God alone. This is our passage. He is perfect. God is. But whatever virtue Scripture ascribes to God, it also presupposes that that virtue is His in an absolute sense. Knowledge, wisdom, power, love, and righteousness are uniquely His. That is, in a divine manner. Let me pause right there and say, God doesn't just do good things. He is good. And He's never more good or less good. He's always perfectly and absolutely good. Let me continue in the quote. His goodness, accordingly, is one with His absolute perfection. That's what I just said. In Him, idea and reality are one. He is pure form, utterly pure act. He does not have to become anything, but is what He is eternally. He has no goal outside Himself, but is self-sufficient and all-sufficient. He receives nothing, but only gives. All things need Him. He needs nothing or nobody. He always aims at Himself because He cannot rest in anything other than Himself. In as much as He Himself is the absolute good, the perfect one, listen, He may not love anything else except with a view to Himself. He may not and cannot be content with less than absolute perfection. When He loves others, like you and me, He loves Himself in them. His own virtues, works, and gifts. For the same reason, He is also blessed in Himself as the sum of all goodness and of all perfections. Now, does that expand your understanding of what it means for God to be good? Let me finish. But that which is good in itself is also good for others. Here's where it comes to us, brothers and sisters. It's one thing to talk about a God who is out there in heaven and that He's good and that there's no way we can approach Him or get there. But here we're going to talk about the fact that that which is good for others. And God, as the perfect and blessed one, is the supreme good for His creatures. The supreme good all things strive for. The fountain of all good things, the good of every good, the one necessary and all-sufficient good, the end of all goods. Listen, He alone is the good to be enjoyed, while creatures are goods to be used. Let me reread that. He alone is the good to be enjoyed, while all other creatures are merely goods to be used. Augustine frequently described God as the supreme good. In Him alone is everything creatures seek and need. He is the supreme good for all creatures, though in varying degrees, depending on the extent to which each creature shares in His divine goodness and is able to enjoy Him. It is He toward whom all creatures consciously or unconsciously, willingly or unwillingly, strive. The object of every creature's desire is Him. A creature finds no rest except in God alone. You see, brothers and sisters, every single one of us this morning have rested our hope in something that we claim to be good. And if it isn't God, then we're resting our hope in something that will go away, that is not worthy of our desire. That thing that's inside of us. I'm not trying to take something away from you this morning. I'm trying to help you see that the thing that is most beautiful and glorious and true and good, that you see in glimpses and shadows and reflections and all the gifts that you see around you, that goodness in its absolute sense is God. And that the gifts that we have are only that we may taste those things that are good, so that we can say, I have a taste now and I want to go after my God who is my Creator, that I might hear this rest in His goodness. One day, if you're in Christ, we will know that. Praise the Lord. In fact, as I read that, I hope your hearts began to lift off the ground. I hope you began to soar. This is why. Because no one is good except for God. Colossians 1:19, for in Him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. Now that'll make a Baptist want to have a spell. I mean, that is just good. That is glorious. That is wonderful. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us, how? In Christ, with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. God is good. And He wants us to know that every single gift we have around us is a reflection of His goodness. Parents, please teach your children to pray, God is good. God is great. That should make them tremble. That should be the very thing you're teaching your children. Now, what does Jesus do? Getting back to the text, how does Jesus reveal to this man God's goodness and God's character and His nature and His essence? He takes this man to the law of God. Now, some of us may think, well, that doesn't make sense at all. And it may be because when you think of the law of God, you mistakenly think that the law of God is about you and your sin. It is not, even though the law does condemn us, it shows us how sinful we are. But the law, first and foremost, its primary purpose is to reveal God in all of His goodness. You see, the law of God is good for us. It reveals to us who God is, His nature and His goodness. Do you see what Jesus does when He brings this man to the Ten Commandments? Verse 19 of Mark chapter 10. Look with me in your Bible. You know the commandments, Jesus says. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother. This is often called the second table of the Ten Commandments. And it deals with man's relation to one another, how he can love his neighbor. But ultimately, this is what it means. The sixth commandment, do not murder. God has given us life and is good. God is a God of life and God is good. God is a God of do not commit adultery. God is a God of faithfulness. And brothers and sisters, God's faithfulness is good. Do not steal. God is a God of provision. Everything we have and do not have is from our good God. And we need to believe that. If we needed anything else, God would give it to us in order to glorify Him. Could it be that the things we have, and even the things, and especially the things that we do not have, is so that we can see that ultimately it's not our things that will bring us happiness and joy, but it's the giver that our hearts should be after? Do not fear false witness means that God is a God of truth. And truth is so very good, especially in our world today. The fifth commandment, honor your father and mother. God's a God of authority, and He gives us our authorities. And this is a gift. His life is a good gift to us. His faithfulness is a good gift to us. His provision is a good gift to us. His truth is a good gift to us. His authority is a good gift to us. All of these commandments point to God's goodness towards us. And how we then, as His people, are to reflect that gift to others. And not murder, not commit adultery, not steal, not bear false witness, not honor father and mother. Do not defraud is not one of the Ten Commandments. I've noticed many of you are already pinpointing that, trying to figure out what that is. Most say that this word for defraud is actually pointing to the Tenth Commandment, because this is the one that's missing here. And that is to do not covet. This word for defraud is used in the Greek Old Testament to speak of one. It speaks of specific ways one does covet. In other words, a way one would defraud is by using their power and taking unjustly others' possessions for themselves. And quite likely, if this man was a rich young ruler, the fact that he was a ruler, that means he had power and the ability to unjustly use his power. Could it be that he was rich and had many things because he was unjustly doing that? Most say that Jesus was laser-like looking at this man and saying, "Do not defraud." That is, do not covet. And he was honing in on this man's sin in a unique and specific way, helping this man see his heart. So we see here Jesus is using the law to expose this man's heart and to reveal his sin. And we know that's true because all sin, what is sin? Sin is the lack of any conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. The law of God. And yet we see probably with even more clarity this man's misunderstanding of the law. Even though he was a religious leader, likely, he was around the Pharisees and scribes. It says in verse 20, if you will, look it with me. It says, "And he said," this man says to Jesus, "Teacher, all these I have kept from my youth." Wow. Wow. Now, we should not assume that this man was insincere or that he was even arrogant toward the Lord. It would seem that Jesus would have addressed that because Jesus was not just looking at this man. He was looking into the very heart of this man. Instead, we have the Lord being firm, but also very loving to this man, trying to bring him along. So here we should assume that this man truly thought that the commandments were simply or merely lists of outward narrow actions that he was not to do, that he was to avoid. As the rules of the synagogue, or as the ruler of the synagogue, he would have known the Pharisees and the scribes who would have taught in this very way, who would have understood the commands, sadly, misunderstood the commands in this way, in the same way that Paul misunderstood them. Remember, Paul, it says in Philippians chapter 3, it says that he was a Pharisee of Pharisees, right? He was trained by the most elite leader of his day in the Jewish faith. And it says in Philippians 3, 4, it says, "If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church." Listen, this is what Paul says about his own testimony before he came to Christ. "As to righteousness under the law, blameless." In other words, likely this man that's facing Jesus right now, understood the law in the way that the Pharisees and scribes were misunderstanding it, and that is that it was merely a list of vices to avoid. This man was likely not completely unaware of the fact, knew nothing about the fact that Jesus was here talking about his heart, but this man says, "There's no way you can pin on me that I have killed anybody, that I have known any other man's wife, that I have taken anything that wasn't mine. I have not dishonored my parents in any way. You cannot find that action in my life anywhere. I'm blameless," is what this man was saying. And so you see here, this man was trying to make the laws here merely lists of vices to stay away from. In other words, brothers and sisters, listen, he was good in man's eyes, right? He was declared good before everybody watching. The problem is that Jesus was looking at the man. Jesus had him in his sights. Point number two, the encounter that tests our hearts. Now we need to move from the law of God to acknowledge that Christ doesn't just look at our actions, he looks at our hearts. Now let's consider together this encounter. I pray that all of us consider the ways we have assumed our own goodness, and now we're standing here before the Lord Jesus Christ, our good Savior. Our text says that Jesus, it says first here in verse 21, look with me. In verse 21, it says, and Jesus looked at him. This term is not a casual glance, but what we have here is an intensifying of the word for look. This speaks to the fact that the Savior was intensely examining this man, looking at him with scrutiny. Jesus is not being deceived or distracted by this man. Jesus has set his sights on him. Oh, that the Lord this morning is setting his sights on some of you who've come here and outwardly everybody would say that you're good, but you know your heart. And you know that the Savior knows your heart. His heart is being laid bare and exposed. And it is what I pray our Lord is doing this morning to our hearts as we see Christ set forward for us in the preaching of God's Word. Do you remember Hebrews chapter 4? Hebrews chapter 4 says this about what God's Word does when it's proclaimed and declared. Listen, it says in Hebrews chapter 4 verse 12, the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow. Listen to what it does. And discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Listen, and no creature is hidden from His sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of Him to whom we must give an account. Brothers and sisters, you will give an account before God one day. You will give an account before God one day, and it'll be according to Christ set before you and His Word that's before you, that's in front of you. What do you see here? How did our Lord Jesus respond? Did He respond with disgust? Did He respond frustrated? Dismissive of this young man? You so misunderstand the law, I'm just going to walk away right now. No, notice what happens in our text. And let's pray that the Lord will do this for us this morning. Jesus looked with this scrutiny upon this man and listen to what it says. He loved him. He loved him. This is amazing. This is astonishing. Our Lord's patience is astonishing in this man's life, and the Lord's patience is astonishing in your life this morning, brothers and sisters. You're here under the Word of God. You have the privilege of coming by faith and repenting and grasping the ultimate superior good and relinquishing all those foolish attempts to pursue things that are good that are in this world that you think will make you good. So out of love, what would you assume Jesus would say at this point? Out of love, would Jesus then say, you know what? You're pretty good. I mean, you've measured up compared to everyone else. You're pretty good. Keep doing what you're doing. You're going to be okay. Do you think that's what Jesus said? I mean, that's what your relative would probably say, right? I mean, you've got relatives. Sweetheart, just do your best. Right? Now, she's been a Christian all her life. But that advice is not Christian. Sweetheart, just do your best. No, Jesus doesn't say, listen, you measure up pretty well with everybody else. Just keep doing what you're doing and you'll be okay. Continue to do your best. Work hard and things will work out as they should. Brothers and sisters, we live in a world where we're learning more and more. Everything's not going to be okay. Things are not going to be okay. In fact, what does Jesus say? In a quite direct and demanding and straightforward way. Out of love, I want to underscore this, out of love, Jesus confronts this man's delusion that he's been a good person. Jesus looks at him, verse 21, and loved him and said to him, you lack one thing. Go, sell all that you have, give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. Jesus tells this man that there is only one thing lacking in his life. You have everything else. Just one thing is missing. However, notice all the commands that Jesus gives this man. He tells him to go. He tells him to sell. He tells him to give. He tells him to follow. The point here is not that an estate sale for this man will make everything right. Do you understand that? What Jesus is not saying is, hey, have a yard sale and your heart will be great. Everything will be great. Just have a yard sale. Wouldn't that be wonderful? Wouldn't it be great if all we had to do is sell all our stuff? No, the Lord's going deeper than that. Jesus is evaluating this man's heart, and he knew that the problem was not just in his actions or with the amount of stuff he had, but with this. This This man was confronted by the love of Jesus Christ. Jesus loved this man. And you know what he said the one thing that he lacked? Is a love for God. Out of love, our Lord exposed this man's lack of love for God. He's saying, you're going after everything else that you treasure, that you think is good, and you're abandoning the one true good of everything. His lack was one of love for that which was truly good. You see, this man was doing all the right things and had many good things on earth because of all the good choices he had made. The world standards were reveling in him. He was everything that the world wanted. But the Lord said to this man, you're missing altogether what is truly good and finally good. You have all these hordes of stuff, but your treasure, the things you're convinced that are so good, are only here on earth. Brothers and sisters, evaluate your life this morning. Are the treasures, are the things that you truly love and adore and that you say are good, are they things that are only on this earth? Jesus was calling this man to go and sell and give to the poor. Why? So that, notice what it says in our passage, so that you will have treasure where? In heaven. We know what Jesus said in Sermon on the Mount, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. I can't continue to the final verse until I ask you this very question. Where's your heart? What do you treasure most? What are you convinced is the most good in your life today and in death to come? Do you lack this one thing? A love for which that is absolutely good, the Lord Jesus Christ, for He is God. In Him is all that is good, our supreme good that we all strive for, the fountain of all good things, the one necessary and all-sufficient good can be found only in the Lord Jesus Christ through faith in Him. Psalm 73 says, whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Now, I want to be clear here as well that Jesus is not simply saying to this man that what is required is for him to sell all of his things. The Lord was focusing in on this particular man and said this was an issue that this man specifically had. And it may be an issue that we have today. One of you here today may have this issue. But notice that in the Gospels, Jesus doesn't require this of every single disciple of his, even though many of them left much to follow Jesus Christ. And all of us have to leave the things that we treasure, because we cannot pursue Christ with all of the things of the world. We can't pursue His kingdom and our kingdom together. You can't follow Christ and treasure something else. In order to be a disciple means to take up your cross and follow Him. Let's look at our last verse together, verse 22. And if you would, listen with me. This astonishing, tragic text that we have before us. And I pray that the weight of this text and how eternally damning the choices of this man will warn us this morning, will sober us this morning, that we have the same choice before us. We have the same opportunity right now before us this morning. Are we going to jettison all of these other things that we try to cling to and our life is dependent upon and grasp, cling to by faith in Christ, trust in this ultimate good that is in God through Jesus Christ, through faith in Jesus Christ? What is the object of our love? Our devotion, our ambitions. We see this man's heart most clearly exposed here in verse 22 in our text this morning. Mark 10:22 says this, disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful. Why? For he had great possessions. And he thought those to be better than God. Don't make that mistake this morning. That is an eternally foolish mistake. Jesus warns us about this earlier in Mark chapter 4, doesn't he? When he tells the parable about the sower and the seed. He says that there's one particular soil that you need to be aware of. He says in Mark chapter 4, verse 18, and others are the ones sown among thorns. They are those who hear the word. The seed's going out. Brothers and sisters, the seed of God's word is going out into the soils of your heart this morning. And I pray that it is not the case. That there's a soil out there this morning that says this in Mark chapter 4, verses 18 and 19. They are those who hear the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desires for other things enter in and choke out the word. And it proves unfruitful. That's a real danger for each and every one of us this morning. Don't miscalculate and assume the things of this world, anything in this world, any possession, any place, any position, any amount of power, any amount of popularity is more worthy than the absolute good that is offered to you through faith in Jesus Christ, knowing Him who is the ultimate good. Repent is what I'm calling you to this morning, brothers and sisters. Repent of your attempts to make so many other things the good things you live for, and lay them down and say, I'm going to live for the one true supreme good who I will have forever. The absolute good. Only God is good. And only through Christ can we possess all the goodness of God. Through faith in Him. Oh, test and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in Him. Oh, fear the Lord, you His saints, for those who fear Him have no lack. The young lions suffer want and hunger, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. Let's pray together.